I appreciate being able to gather and encourage each other. I mean, we need encouraging from time to time. It's that kind of a day, isn't it? If the scripture tells us to do that, it actually tells us to do it daily. He says you ought to encourage each other daily. And he said, all the more as you see the day approaching, which I guess is referring to the day of the Lord or the day of eternity. But there is a day approaching that causes us to want to encourage one another more and more. And as Paul wrote to one church, he said, you ought to also be always ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. So we are people of hope. We should be people of encouragement. And we should be people of light and life. And in that, I'm going to read something that was sent to me this week. I think I may have read this before several years ago, but I thought it was appropriate. This is attributed to the late author C.S. Lewis, whom many of you, I'm sure, would know. But he was asked in 1948, following World War II, how are we supposed to live in the atomic age? Speaking of the recent bombing of Japan with the atomic bomb. And so that was the question, how are we to live in this atomic age? He says, I'm tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in the Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat at any night. Indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of chronic pain, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, and an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. The first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible things, human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about death. They may break our bodies. A microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds. Can I get an amen on that? That's good, isn't it? Very appropriate for our day to not live in fear and to not be overly concerned that the scientists have found one more way by which we might be eliminated. So, let us be busy doing human things, good things, and enjoying life together. And thus we have engaged you, hopefully, in the scriptures in a fresh way as we have walked through the book of Acts and watched the gospel spread throughout the world by a handful of people who simply believed and witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and began to be spread over all the known world, sometimes by force, sometimes by persecution, sometimes by the natural ebb and flow of life, occupation, natural travel, or whatever. But the gospel found its way, and we've watched the primary agent of missionary activity, a man named the Apostle Paul, who earned the title a man or these men who have turned the world upside down. And so I just think this is a great study and a great history lesson for all of us, and certainly a challenging word as we watch what the gospel did in its power, in its own innate power and authority, just in and of itself. And that is still ours today. And that's why we need to sharpen our own tools of proclamation as well as living out the gospel in reality and in faith. So we've walked through the book of Acts and watched the gospel spread out of Jerusalem, where it first began, all the way, as the Lord said it would, into the uttermost parts of the world. Don't you love the fact that Jesus told us how things were going to go down? He did. He said, after I leave, this is how it's going to play out. I'm leaving, you're not. But lo, I guess that's a good word, lo, L-O, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. But here's how it's going to work. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to begin in Jerusalem. Then you're going to spread to that troublesome racial divided spot known as Samaria. And you're going to go there. And you're going to proclaim my word there. Then you're going to go beyond there to Judea, the rest of Judea, and eventually to the uttermost parts of the world. And you're going to tell them that God has set Jesus Christ in as ultimate authority over all things for all time. And if you believe that, you'll be saved. You can become a part of the abundant life that He offers. So it's just been great walking through this with you together and hopefully whetting your own appetite for the study of Scripture. I hope you'll get into it yourself and to embrace what the Lord has given us in His Word, the primary way He reveals Himself to us after His departure. And then to do what we all have to do each time we read it, and that is say, what does it say? What does it mean? And what am I going to do about it? Or how do I respond? This is classic Christian teaching. What does the Scripture say? What does it mean? And what do I do with it? This was the story of Paul as he brought the gospel to so many different cultures, so many different cities, with so many different issues. But the issue was always the same. People had opportunity to respond, just like we do. You can ignore it, you can debate it, you can refute it, but you got to respond in some way, even if that response is ignoring it. It's here to stay. The Lord is eternal. The day of the Lord is sure. His kingship is sure, and at some point we have to respond to that. And responding in faith positively is what brings us into His wonderful kingdom, where He rules in love and where joy and peace and righteousness abound and provide for us the foundation for an eternal kind of life now. Paul wrote in Romans, he said, the kingdom of God doesn't exist, have anything to do with what you eat or drink, because those were the first questions in church history. It had to do with food. Y'all know that, don't you? That was the first big church fight, was over food. What's acceptable, what's not. It used to be kosher, now it's not. Peter went and ate with the Gentiles, and he had never done that before. It was never before acceptable under Moses, but in Christ suddenly, Paul said, anything's clean in and of itself. If you can eat it in faith, help yourself. End of matter. Faith takes over in our lives now. And so it's whatever you do. If you can do it in faith, and if you can do it as unto the Lord, there'll be the reward of joy, peace, and righteousness. So we did a little thing about the first sermon ever preached in the book of Acts, and then we followed Paul through all these various cities to whom he later wrote letters. And so we have the letter to the church at Galatia, we have the letter to the church at Corinth, letters to the church at Thessalonica. These were cities where he preached the gospel, later wrote back to them to encourage them in their faith and primarily to address issues where they were a little bit askew, to say the least. My challenge to us is the same, and that is, how do I respond to God's word in my culture? We said that when Paul preached that first great sermon and ended with that astounding, simple proclamation that God has made him, whom you crucified, this Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Okay? Lord meaning he is ultimate authority. He's in charge. Christ means the anointed one. He is both in charge and he has the seal of God's approval on him in power and ability. God has made him both Lord. The Greek word is Adonai. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's also God's supernaturally empowered anointed one. He has, as we say, he has the badge of authority, and what's he got to back it up? Are you packing today? He's got a gun in the back of his belt. He is our security team all by himself. Y'all didn't know that, did you? He's got the goods. He's not afraid. He's got the badge of authority, but he's got the goods to back it up, the power. Just like Jonathan Headley, our police officer. He carries the badge of ultimate authority, but he also has the anointing of a Glock. But do you see that? This is Paul's word to the world. This Jesus whom you helped crucify, God has done something. He's done something outside of what you did that trumps what you did. And that is, he has enthroned him as Lord and Christ. And we simply went through our little mantra of, if he is Lord, then first of all, I am not. So the gospel confronts me. It confronts me in all my selfishness. It confronts me in all of my failure. It confronts my past. It confronts my present. It confronts my future. It confronts me, Bill. It confronts you personally. But it also confronts my traditions. We said if Jesus Christ is Lord, then that means something really, really devastating to the Jews. Because for thousands of years they've trusted in Moses, and suddenly, beyond their own ability to believe in faith, someone actually greater than Moses is here. Now that's unbelievable to an Orthodox Jew. There can no way there can be somebody bigger than Moses. But Paul said, oh yes there can. I'm a Jew myself, he said. I'm a rabbi. I'm a student of Gamaliel. He says, I know everything there is to know about Moses, and I'm here to tell you he's no longer in charge. He was for a season, and it worked, and it was God's plan, but now someone greater than Moses is here, and he has given his life for the redemption of the world, and God has put him in charge even over Moses. That's unbelievable. And so Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, our gospel is simple. I'm delivering to you what I received from Christ. That is that Christ died for our sins according to the gospel, rose again the third day, and ever lives to make intercession for us. And he says to the Jews, that's quite a stumbling block. To the Gentile, to the pagan world, to the other world that didn't know Moses, it's simply foolishness. It makes no sense. For to be a follower of Christ, you must lay down your life to gain it. And that's foolishness to Greek thinking. It doesn't make sense. And so he says to the Jews, this is a stumbling block because there's no way to imagine someone greater than Moses. And so the gospel confronts my traditions, whether they are religious or cultural, whatever they are. They confront yours. They confront my culture, they confront your culture. The gospel confronts everything, everything. And Paul is taking it to the world. And so we have the wonderful collection of letters written to the church in its early infancy. And it's still relevant to us today, isn't it? Because God's word is eternal. It doesn't change. It was the same then, it's the same now. I've shared with some of you that one of the greatest things that's ever helped me in my life is the ability to travel and to teach in other cultures. We've taught in Thomas's home country of Kenya, and it occurred to me that the gospel has to work there as it works here, and it has to be the same there as it is here. It has to confront your culture in the same way it confronts my culture. I cannot bring just my ideas of American gospel to them. I have to bring, as best as I can, in my humanity, the purity of the gospel everywhere to all men. And Paul said, this is the same thing we teach, he said, in all the churches. In Galatia, in Thessalonica, and in Corinth. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians. I'm not picking on my friends from Corinth here this morning. There are several. This is the ancient city which was located in, Turkey, Macedonia area of Asia, and Eastern Europe, Corinth, great city of commerce near the coast, a great city of pagan temples, and Paul planted a church there. This book teaches us that when people come to Christ out of pagan culture, they're not always automatically nice or good immediately. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, right? Someone said it took God only 40 days to get Israel out of Egypt. It took him 400 years to get Egypt out of Israel. It takes longer to get culture out of you than it does for God to call you out of culture. It's ingrained in us. And in Corinth, it was ingrained. And so they had many issues and problems. They were blessed with an abundance of gifts, spiritual gifts. So this is where we find Paul's teaching on gifts, but is also where we find his correction on the abuse of gifts. Because their culture, in their selfishness and in their old life, had caused them to be very selfish and use their gifts for themselves. They were divided. They were tribal. They were carnal. They had some of their paganism left over and had all kinds of issues. Is this relevant to us at all? I've challenged our folks here locally that said if there were a book in the Bible named Starkville, what would it say? What would it address? What would it address if it were written to us? To the church in Starkville I write, I thank God for all of you, sanctified and called by Jesus Christ. But then he might say, look, you're chopping yourself up into various camps. And he says, you can't do that. He says, don't do that. He says, your division is going to keep you in an infantile state. And I won't even be able to speak to you as adults. I'll have to treat you like children because you're dividing yourself up. And he said, you can't not only do that, he said, you can't come to the meeting and sit on the front row and speak in tongues and sleep with your stepmother. He said, the pagans don't even do that. That's in the Bible because it happened, all right? I'm not making this up. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says it's not right that a man has his father's wife. Now, you can interpret it however you want. Could have been his mother. I'm suggesting because polygamy was rampant there that probably a stepmother or something. But it was gross immorality. Paul said, you can't do that and be called of God. But he didn't write them off. He instructed them lovingly and brought them back into the abundant type of life, which was a life of service and sacrifice. And so he's challenging them with the Old Testament stories. I'm just going to read a little bit from 1 Corinthians 10. We'll make a point or two and enjoy the rest of the day together. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, speaking of ancient Israel, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, speaking of Israel's exit from Egypt. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I'm guessing that means they were baptized in spirit and in water. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Isn't that interesting that he tells the story after the fact that even at that point, Christ had superseded Moses? The rock wasn't Moses' rock. It was the rock of Christ, out of which living water flowed. Now, Moses brought it about by his obedience, but the rock from which they were drinking was the rock of Christ, even then. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not too happy, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things like they did, or be idolaters as some of them were. Because it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to play. Let us not act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Y'all know that the primary activity in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness was funerals. Had a little over 2 million funerals over a 40-year period. You can do the math, but that's a lot of funerals every day while a generation died over that period. So it became a place of of death and yet of life, because the rock of Christ was right there in their midst. Isn't that interesting? Two tracks. There was death and life going on at the same time. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor, hear this church, nor grumble. Well, maybe I'm not an idolater, maybe I'm not immoral sexually, but I have grumbled and complained quite a few times in my life. Paul puts it all in the same bucket and he says, don't do that, because they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example and were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This church, wonderful, gifted church, a very diverse church, socially, racially, economically, culturally, a very diverse church, maybe a little bit like ours. I'm always glad when our church is diverse. We didn't set out to do that. People felt comfortable here. I'm so glad, Robert, you're comfortable here. So glad you're my friend. But that's something God did. It's not something we set out to do. We didn't set out to say, well, we're going to be a racially diverse church, or we're going to be a socially diverse church. It's something God does when he brings people together, and it's always good. And so Corinth had a lot of wonderful things about them. Paul had to bring them back to the purity of the abundant life and the power of the gospel, which is whatever has been given you. Whatever has been given you, you use it in the service of others. And secondly, whatever you do it out of love, or you won't get credit for it, and it won't bless anybody else. That's 1 Corinthians 13. I may read it before we finish today, but those were Paul's answer to the issues that plagued this church, which was division and carnality. And he said, there's a remedy for that. You need to see yourselves as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you'll get that down into you, you won't do these crazy things. You'll realize that this is where God has chosen to live. And then he said, the other answer is to lay down your lives for one another and use whatever you have for the good of other people. To do it in love. To love. Just simply echoing Jesus. I thought, Bobby, a lot of people, how they like to think about the end times and the fear of a one world government. And I thought the church needs to be concerned about a one rule government. We need to be governed by simply one rule. Anybody know what it is? It's called the greatest commandment. It's actually two, but it's really one rule. Y'all know that, don't you? You know that Jesus, in his majestic wisdom and capability, took all of the 600 laws of Moses and somehow gathered them all up into two. He said, if you'll love God and you'll love your neighbor as yourself, he says, you can take everything Moses wrote and everything the prophet said and you can hang them on those two things and you'll be fine. Governed by one rule. Corinth, Starkville. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now look, that's not complicated. It's simply the hardest thing in the world you will ever be asked to do. The great plague of our day is selfishness. It's not... It's not left or right politics. It's not international chaos. It's selfishness. Paul warned in Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 3, he said, man, there's going to be some really bad times in the last days, Brantley. People. We like to blame everything on the devil. But Paul said, people. Number one, they will be lovers of themselves. And if you'll read that list, it goes down in a hurry. But it begins with loving myself. Unfortunately, culture has enforced that if I love myself, I'll be able to love others. No, it don't work that way. Jesus said, this is how it's going to go. If you'll love me with all your heart, somehow you'll find grace to love others. And the world will work the way I designed it to work. The serpent comes to Eve in the garden and he appeals to her selfishness and her victimization that God is holding out on her. He's reserved something from her. And she buys into the lie and suddenly chaos erupts and the world is no longer the way it should be. And so as kingdom people, if we'll embrace this one rule government, one rule, we'll bring back the glory and the beauty of what life is supposed to look like. And this is what he's teaching here in Corinth. He said, you can do it. You can do this. You've got everything like your forefathers did, but if you use it selfishly, you're going to die in the wilderness. You're just going to be insignificant. You'll be dead and buried. Nobody will remember you. He says, this was written for our instruction. And so he said, you can, in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, you can have all the gifts. And he says, if you don't use it in love, he said, it's just noise. How many of you don't like irritating noises? Whether it's fingernails on a chalkboard. I won't get into my dislikes of certain noises. I would offend someone, I'm sure. It has to do with music, but I won't. I'll just stop right there. I live close to the street on Greensboro, and there's certain noises that come up and down my street, and my window panes rattle. They just rattle. Now, I know it's an old house, but I mean, that's some force coming at you. It's just noise to me. It's not music, it's noise. And it rattles my windows. Anyway, I said I wouldn't do it, but I did. One rule, government. One rule. Paul addressed these things at this great church. As ugly as some of the stuff going on was, he found a way to bring them into Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Reading from 2 Corinthians just gives me hope for 1st and 2nd Starkville, for 1st and 2nd Bill, for the book of Bill, the book to me, the gospel to me, confronts me confronts my selfishness. It confronts yours. It confronts our culture. It confronts our politics. It confronts our traditions. And yet it gives us a way out, which is the one rule government. Love God and love each other. There's a reason marriage is very hard, but also very rewarding, because it calls you to do the very thing that you can't do without Him, and that's deny yourself and live for the good of someone else. I try to tell people straight up anymore. I don't try to counsel anymore. I just try to bring people to Christ. Give them what it says. Let them work it out. You cannot have a happy marriage and remain a selfish person. Write it down. It's the gospel of Christ, not the book of Bill. You cannot have a happy, fulfilling, the way it's intended to work, flourishing marriage unless you're willing to live an unselfish life. Can't have a happy church that's fulfilling and fruitful and where everybody has a chance to offer what they are and what's been given to them unless we are unselfish. Not complicated, but extremely difficult. The Apostle Paul had trouble with it. He said, you know, I found, T, that only way I can do this thing is I have to die every day. I have to deny myself, he said, every day and pick up my cross. Every day. I can't do it once a month. I can't even do it once a week because there's six other days that are going to give me trouble. He said, I have to do it every day. Isn't that amazing? Apostle Paul. I'll close with 1 Corinthians 13. I know you've heard it. If you've been to a wedding lately, they probably read it. It's a nice little cute passage for a wedding. It makes everybody feel good because they're interpreting love in a totally different way. And I want to remind you that God is love. And I want to remind you that Jesus Christ is love incarnate in bodily form, Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit is love poured out. God is agape love. Jesus Christ is love in the flesh. He is love incarnate for us to see. And the Holy Spirit is love shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God, Paul said, has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is how we overcome. Everyone overcome. Everyone overcome. Because the love of God, God's love, His definition of love, His personification of love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful thought? This is why Paul says, don't you get it? Your bodies are temples. This is where God's heavenly activity meets the world. It's right there inside of you. It's where it meets your culture, where it meets your selfishness. It happens right here, where God says, I have this place, I'm going to dwell forever. And it won't be in temples made with hands. It'll be you, Hayes, and you, Rourke, and you, sir. All of you, each one of you, Nate. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I won't do my prop today. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, my family, we would say, I'm squat. That's squat. Nothing. He said, I am nothing. I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, how many of you believe that's a good thing? God calls some people to do that. There was one guy in the New Testament, he called him, he says, why don't you just go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me? The scripture says he had a hard time with that because he had a lot of money. But he says, if I do that, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, he's getting serious now, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I am nothing. I become nothing. It profits me nothing. Can you imagine the poor soul who gave his life to be burned at the stake, but his heart wasn't right? He gets to heaven and the Lord says, well, that was nice, but it didn't do anything for me. Because you didn't do it in love. It's the hardest thing in the world to do, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's just hard. We are different. We are different members of one body. But here's what he says about love. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Listen, folks, one rule government. I'm reading it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not easily provoked. And it does not take into account a wrong suffered. My other version I like to read says it keeps no record of wrongs. You've heard me preach on that. It doesn't mean you won't be wronged. It simply means that if you keep a record of it, you don't profit and neither does anybody else. But there's a way to erase that record. It's the way of love. You just release it in forgiveness. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. That's a hard one. Somebody said the truth hurts sometimes. Yes, it does. It's not always pleasant. But you want to embrace it because it's the only thing that frees you. It bears all things. I had a friend who did a great message one time. He had a friend help him build this great big island for his wife in their kitchen, and they had spent many hours working on it together, and he was very proud of his work, and his friend went out to his truck and he got this big 6-foot level, and he said, oh no, don't bring that in here. That's going to tell the truth. I don't want the truth. I like my island. And he said he put it on there and it wasn't level. You got to learn how to rejoice with righteous things, with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It endures all things. I know y'all read this 100 times, but just drink it in light of what's happening in this church, all right? This church, Corinth church. Love never fails. Say amen, Robert. Love never fails. It can't miss. You can't miss. You can't miss with love. Gifts, if they're gifts and prophecy, they'll perish. There'll come a time when they're done. If there are tongues, they'll cease. If there is knowledge, it's going to be done away. There's a limit to man's knowledge. You know that, don't you? There's a limit. He says, for we know in part, we can only prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And Paul uses this little analogy of growing up. He said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. I'm guessing that children can't understand love, and so they're selfish, and they're bickering, and their reasoning is not adultish, mature. But he says there is a time when you grow up, and if you can see it, you can put those things aside. For now we see in a mirror dimly. We're looking through a dark glass, one translation says. But then we will see face to face. And so we know in part, but then we will know fully, just as we are already now fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, the greatest of these is love. What a great passage. Isn't that great? Yeah, it's great. And it's the way into eternal life, the eternal kind of life now, that we all are invited to share in, no matter what culture, what color, what socioeconomic status you're coming from. We are all here with the church in Corinth to embrace God's wonderful truth. What does it say? What does it mean? And what are you going to do about it as it comes to you? That's the thing that I challenge you with today, as I try to challenge myself. The one rule government. Well, stand and let me pray for you. And let's rejoice in God's wonderful truth together this morning. Let's don't let this be heavy. Let's let this be a life-giving word. That these people were heading toward destruction. And they responded to the gospel, and they brought some of their old nasty stuff with them into it. Paul said, look, there's a way out of this into the eternal kind of life. And it happens like this. Your body is the temple of God. He said, you were bought with a price. He said, therefore, use that to glorify God in your body. And he said, love is the only way this is going to work. It's the only way we're going to find our way into this oneness that Christ talks about. One body, many members. Great passage. Let's ask the Lord to help us with it and embrace it, okay? Lord, we thank you this morning for the ability to freely come and encourage one another and to be encouraged by your word. To believe that things were written down from ancient times for us, recorded in ancient history, just so we wouldn't make the same mistakes. How wonderful is that? And you've given it to us, along with your own Spirit poured out in love into our hearts. We have everything. We have everything. As Israel did, they had everything. They had you in this form of a cloud and fire and daily bread falling down from heaven. They had everything. And yet, they couldn't handle it in a way that caused you to be pleased. So I pray, Lord, we open our eyes to what's been given to us, the beauty of this day, this hour, this opportunity, these people, the gifts of God, the love of Christ and the Holy Spirit is ours. The Word of God written, preserved for generations and handed down to us. We have everything. So I just pray, Father, we would not use this everything for ourselves, but through love, serve one another, that you might be glorified. Thank you again for the Word of God. I want to thank you for the people who lived in Corinth and who responded to the gospel, and who were willing to leave their culture and their religiosity and their traditions and embrace life as you designed it. I thank you for the people in Starkville who've done the same thing, who've proclaimed in their hearts and with their mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Amen.